the story that is before us today is a familiar one. It's the story of the woman who anoints Jesus at Bethany. The story is found in all four Gospels. It's here in John's Gospel in chapter 12, it's in Matthew 26, it's in Mark 14, and it's in Luke 7. It's the same story. The trouble is, when you read commentators today, modern commentators, it's a rare thing to find in those commentaries agreement about this story. Because they'll often say that they're different stories. Or, for instance, I was reading in one modern commentary this past week, and it was rare to find this, but the commentator said, well, this is all the same story, but what you find is one gospel author correcting another gospel author. And one of the reasons why they say such things is this. They're unwilling to see harmonization as helpful. They're unwilling to take John's perspective and Mark's perspective and recognize that the two men are telling things from their own perspective, and those perspectives are both true because they're talking about one factual event. For instance, let me give you a for instance, just so you understand. If you look in our text, it says, 6 days after, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and then it talks about the feast and the anointing. And so commentators look at that and they say, well, wait a second. If you go back to Mark's gospel and look at Mark chapter 14, and in Mark chapter 14, it says, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, there's the feast. But now go back up to verse 1 of 14, and it says, it was now 2 days before the Passover. And they say, oh my, look at that. Isn't that a shame? John didn't consult Mark before he wrote John. So John talks about the feast on day 6, and Mark talks about the feast 2 days before Passover. We have this discrepancy. And what they don't pause to think about is the simplest thing. What they don't pause to think about is that Jesus did arrive at Bethany 6 days before the Passover and remained there 4 days, because John doesn't say that they had the feast the day he arrived. And Mark tells us that 2 days before the Passover, there was a feast at the house of Simon. It's not that hard to think that he arrived 6 days before the Passover, stayed 4, they got a feast ready. 2 days before the Passover, they had the feast. I mean, that's not difficult. I think it infuriates people who want to find problems with the Scriptures, because I think they want to find problems with the Scriptures. And others say this. They say, well, one account says that Jesus was anointed on his feet, and the other account says that his head was anointed. That's a problem. And I would say to you that it's only a problem if you're looking for a problem. But if you take this woman who has a pound of nard and pours it over the head of Jesus, where do you think it's going to run? And you say to me, well, then why are the feet emphasized in one gospel and not in another? And the answer to that, I think, again, is pretty simple. I think if you pour that much perfume on the head, it's going to end up on the feet. And if you want to emphasize how much perfume was poured on Jesus, you emphasize where it came to rest. On his feet. So these things are not that difficult. And I think that folks who want to make difficulties of the Bible have a tendency to look for ways to make difficulties for the Bible. But the difficulties just aren't there. And when you love the Word of God, the Bible's not difficult. The Bible is a sweet book that speaks to our hearts, tells us about the love of Christ for a woman at Bethany. And in telling us about her and his love for her, tells us about his love for us. This is the Word of God. I'm so thankful that the Lord has opened my eyes to that fact. I'm so thankful to be standing here telling you that this is the word of the living God, and it's not the word of the living God because I think it is. It's the word of the living God because it is. And it's authoritative for my life and your life because it is a true word that does not wander from the truth. Listen to this word. John chapter 12, first 11 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The prologue is an important piece of John's Gospel. It's important because it gives us all of the themes that we need in order to interpret the rest of the book of John's Gospel. One of the important themes that you'll find in the prologue is light and darkness. Light and darkness is an important theme. In fact, so important is it that we're told that the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot overpower it. It cannot take it down. It cannot wrestle it to the ground because light is more powerful than darkness. I want you to just imagine the sunrise even this morning. Imagine the sunrise on the darkest, rainiest day. The darkness must retreat with the sun's ascent. It's a reoccurring theme. Light has come, but people love the darkness. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever believes in me has that eternal life which the light brings." Jesus again says, "Whoever walks in darkness stumbles, but he who walks in the day does not stumble." You see, these are themes that have come up over and over again in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 5, in chapter 11. The themes reoccur. And we see that the battle is between light and darkness. And I want you to understand that this theme stands behind our text. It's interesting, actually, when you open up this particular story, one of the things that you find is that light has dawned. And that light that's dawned is the light of Christ showing us what the consummation will be like in the resurrection of Lazarus. And then you open up to this particular story, and Lazarus is sitting at the table. The light is shining full force at the table. But the darkness hates the light. And so by the time you get to the end of this story, what happens? The Jews who are still walking in darkness come to see Lazarus who's been raised. And what do? They plot to put him to death. The darkness always plots against the light, seeking to overcome it, trying to take it down. And so the story itself opens with light and closes with darkness and its plot. Light and darkness. But again, I want you to notice something else. Not only is our story bookended by the theme of light and darkness, but our story this morning is about the conflict between light and darkness. I want you to think about that as we walk through this text. Use that as a grid to think about it. And I'm going to help you to think in that way as we walk through the text. Because I want you to know something. I want you to understand that the battle between light and darkness is not simply in the text, but it's in our lives as well. And what we read in this text is something that we can learn about living. It's important to us as children of the light. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that the light shines. The light shines. Jesus is at the house of Simon Peter, or Simon the leper rather. I think it's interesting that he's called Simon the leper. He's obviously been healed. And Lazarus is there at the table reclining. Martha is serving, not surprisingly. And then comes Mary. You know, I love that story in Luke 11 encapsulates Lazarus, Martha, and Mary to such a degree that anywhere you go in the Gospels, you find their personalities just shining through. Mary enters the room. You can imagine Mary. But on this occasion, maybe not the typical Mary. Mary is lively, vivacious, and talkative. She's for the Lord, wants to be around Him. And certainly that's true here, but perhaps she enters the room with a bit more humility and a little less vivaciousness. She enters the room and she's holding a jar. And she approaches Jesus. And she breaks the neck of this alabaster jar open. She slowly reaches toward the head of Jesus and begins to pour the contents out on Him. Now I want to say three things to you about the light that shines here in this text. And the first is this. I want to say something about the ointment itself. Now, you need to understand that John describes this ointment of nard in two striking ways. First of all, he says this is pure nard. That word is also translated genuine. The striking thing is when you look at the word, you can't help but say, boy, that word looks a lot like the word faith or faithful in the Greek. And believe it or not, that's the way that later Greek-speaking folks started to use the word. It's pure, it's genuine, it's faithful. Let me put it like this. We might say it's the real deal. This is the real article. This stuff is not imitation perfume. It's not the cheap stuff, right? Which is why he goes on to describe it in the second way that he does. Not only is it pure, genuine, faithful, it's expensive. It's expensive. In fact, here's the point. Judas gets it right when he says, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii? Or put it like this. Why wasn't this sold for 300 days worth of wages? Why wasn't this sold for what somebody could make in a year? A regular laborer. And then given to the poor. The point is, it was expensive. It's interesting, if you look back at some of the historical documents, you'll find that you might be able to find some nard, some imitation nard, or the cheap stuff, for 10 denarii. But 300 denarii? Oh my. That was for a man in love. Right? He was looking for the... You know, he wanted to impress the lady. He was looking to buy her the 300 denarii. I digress. Anyway, expensive. Makes you wonder where she got it, doesn't it? Anyway. There's a pound of it. There's a pound of it. One commentator says, this is a ridiculously lavish amount. Second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the anointing. Mary walks in. She, as we noted, breaks the alabaster jar. She pours it on Jesus. Runs from head to toe. The emphasis, again, is on His feet because they're emphasizing the amount Now, here's the question. The question that we have to ask when we think about the anointing is, why? Why? Why the anointing? Why does she do this to begin with? Well, I want you to understand, John doesn't tell us. Now, you can speculate. You might be able to speculate and say, well, she was probably anointing him as the king she thought him to be. And you know, you would be in some sense correct. He was king. He is king. And for her to anoint him like this simply indicates that she's correct, if that's her assumption. John's gospel does emphasize the fact that Jesus is king. But the fact remains that it doesn't say why she anointed him. But there is an answer. There's an answer, and it's on the surface of the text. We don't need to look hard for it. And I can tell you why, and you'll know immediately once I tell you. The answer is she valued the person of Jesus more than she valued the perfume. She valued the person of Jesus. If you were to walk up to her and say this, maybe you observed her pouring out the perfume. You observed and walked over to her, grabbed her by the arm, pulled her aside and said, Mary, do you know how much that was worth? And she might have grabbed you back and pulled you close to her and said, do you know how much I love him? You see, that's the point, really. The point is the worth of the person. And she was taking what she had that was of worth, at least in the world's eyes and in the eyes of those around her. And she was saying, you are worth more to me than this. And I want to use this to anoint you. You know, I said to you that this raises a question for us. This text raises questions, number of questions actually, but the text speaks to us about light and darkness in our own lives. And the question that we have to ask if we say that we're in the light is this: what is the precious ointment that I'm willing to give Jesus day to day or of and out of my life? You know, what is it? We say we love the Lord, and that's good. But you know as well as I do, men, if you walked into the house and said to your wife every day, I love you, but you never did a thing for her, never gave her the paycheck so that she could buy groceries, never included her in the decisions of the household, never bought her flowers, never bought her a gift for her birthday, never bought her anything. If you were that kind of husband, she would hear your words, but she would be wondering in the back of her mind, but do you really? And you know that's true. So what you do as a husband is you try to demonstrate that your words have substance to them, that she's of worth to you. You want her to know that she is of value to you. So maybe you've done something for her that was very expensive or cost you a great deal of time. And she looked at you and said, what? And you said, it's not about the time and it's not about the price. It's about you because I value you. And she would get it. And you see, that's the point. If we were to take Mary by the arm and say, do you realize the worth of what you just poured out in a single second, she would have said, do you realize how much I love him? And that's all I'm asking. I'm asking, how much do you love him? Because that's what the text is asking. The text is asking us to ask that of ourselves. How much do we love him? Then there's a third thing I want us to think about under this point, and I want us to think about the anointer. I want us to think about the woman, Mary. She's done something beautiful. That's not my description. That's the Lord's description. That's what Jesus said. She's done something beautiful. Now, you see the contrast when you compare what Jesus says about her act to what Mark says that Judas says about her act. Remember his question in Mark? Mark reports that before Judas asked the question that we find in John chapter 12, he asked another question. He asked the question, why the waste? Why was this perfume wasted? Now, it's interesting. If you look at that word, it means this. Why was that perfume ruined? Why was it lost? Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. When Jesus says this was a beautiful thing that she did, this was a good thing that she did, and Judas says this is a waste, this is a loss, this is a ruin, you automatically begin to feel the tension in the room between Jesus and Judas. Now, it's not surprising, let me just put this in your head, it's not surprising that immediately after this, Satan enters Judas, and Judas goes out into the night and betrays the Lord. Now, what you begin to realize is this. You begin to realize that sin is a complex thing. Though it travels in the same old ruts, at least visibly so, it's a complex thing. And so we often think, well, Judas was greedy and that's why he went out into the night and he wanted more money and he was going to replace what he didn't get from the perfume. They offered him 30 pieces of silver. He took it and so on. Well, it could be, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than that because all of a sudden we begin to see the beginnings, or at least we begin to see what was already there, tension between the Lord Himself and Judas. I'll say more about that in a minute, but let me say this to you. We don't know why Mary did what she did, but Jesus interprets it. He says, she did it to prepare me for my burial. And then this, he says this beautiful thing that she did will be remembered everywhere the gospel is spread. Now, I think that's striking because Judas is remembered as the son of perdition and Mary is remembered as having done a beautiful thing. Listen to me, I have to ask this. I have to ask this because I know that in a congregation, not everyone is a believer. Not everyone under the hearing of this word this morning is likely a believer. And so the question I have to ask you is this: what do you want to be remembered for? Do you want to be remembered for embracing the gospel and believing this beautiful thing that we're learning about in the text? Or do you want to be remembered as a son or a daughter of perdition? Do you want to be remembered as one who is damned? This woman did a beautiful thing because she valued the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that's first. The light shines. You see the light shining in Mary's life. It's absolutely wonderful. But then, secondly, I want you to notice that the darkness tries to overcome. The darkness tries to overcome. Now, John has really prepared us for the attempt of the darkness to try and overcome the light. And he helps us to see this in chapter 6 and verses 70 and 71. There he clues us into the fact that Judas was, in fact, walking in the darkness. He says, very simply and plainly, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So all of a sudden, we have this clue that Judas is not what he portrays himself to be. Judas is walking in darkness. And Judas is among them on this particular day, at this particular feast. And, you know, it makes you wonder what he was thinking as he watched Mary walk into the room with this alabaster jar, knowing that it probably possessed something of significance in it. Why? Because it's likely that if Mary possessed something like this, the family was a family of means and substance. And so he's sitting there, he's watching, he watches her break the neck on it, pour it out on Jesus, and you can just imagine whatever angst must have been in him as he watched this money being poured out onto Jesus and wasted or ruined. He seems to have held himself in control. But I want you to notice several things when we think about the darkness and its attempt to overcome the light in this particular point. First, I want you to notice the manifestation of darkness. You know, darkness knows that it cannot win in its battle against the light. You know, all you have to do is, again, think of the sunrise. The darkness cannot win. If you personify light and darkness during the sunrise, you know that darkness always flees in the face of the sun's rise. Darkness knows that it cannot win. And so what it does is it disguises itself. It conceals itself in order to exist. Judas was trying to hide away who he really was. Now John says, we know that he was a thief helping himself to the money bag, but he was pretending to be a philanthropist. But why does the darkness hide in the light? And that's the second thing I want you to notice, and it's the motivation of the darkness. You see, darkness is a parasite. It feeds off the light. See, this was a place where a thief had opportunity to steal. But it's never just the one sin, is it? There's always a complex web of sins that are at work in a person, especially a person who is dark. And there was tension then between Judas and Jesus. I want you to notice, this is an interesting thing when you begin to think about it. You begin to think about this interaction between Judas and Jesus. One of the things you realize is, when you look at the other Gospels, Judas says, why was this ruined? Why was it wasted? And it says that those at the feast joined in and began to mock Mary. Now, I want you to think about this. The disciples were always at each other's throats. Who's the greatest? Lord, tell us who's going to sit at your right hand. Surely not him. Me, right? Always at one another. And yet, think about this. Judas seems to be a well-respected sort of guy among them. He gets to control the money bag. I mean, think about that. And so when Judas speaks, the man we trust enough to hold the purse strings, when he speaks and says in his philanthropic way, why was this wasted? This could have been given to the poor. Everybody says, oh yeah, he's right. Why did you do that, Mary? I mean, do you not love others? And then Jesus speaks and says, leave her alone. Now, you see the tension between Jesus and Judas that I mentioned earlier? Now you have an audience. And the audience has sided with Judas. And Jesus has sided with Mary. And now the question comes, who does the audience think is authoritative? They're obviously going to think that Jesus is right. And there's a bit of embarrassment for Judas. And the tension builds. The pride that was in Judas builds. And so this is the interesting thing. When Judas does eventually come to betray Jesus, the interesting thing is that he betrays him with a kiss on the cheek. And a kiss on the cheek was given to one who you considered an equal. The third thing I want you to notice is the method of the darkness. The darkness has to conceal itself. Its motivation is always to further its own personal gain. But the method of darkness is always innocent. I'm just asking a question here. I'm just asking, why was this ruined? Why did anybody think that maybe this should be given to the poor after it was sold? Proceeds, actually. I'm just asking. And you know, it has a way of doing a number of things, either covering up greed or covering up passive aggressiveness that was there or whatever. But really, the question that was lingering in the mind of Judas, likely, after Jesus rebuked him was, how could Jesus allow this? For whatever reason. And so the darkness tries to overcome the light, and the darkness tries to overcome the light in very subtle ways. In fact, notice how subtle it is. The darkness is actually inside the community of light, and no one knows it. In fact, remember, I'm going to push your thinking forward. Remember when Judas does leave to betray Jesus, to go get the leaders of the religious community and bring them to where Jesus is. Do you remember what John says? John says, we thought he was going out, instructed by the Lord, to give money to the poor. We didn't know, we had no idea that he was going out to betray the Lord at that very moment. You see how subtle the darkness works. They see how subtle it is. It's in the community of light, and it has its way of working and working and working and seeking to undermine the light. It will never do so, but it will always try. And so let me say something to you thirdly about how the light triumphs. I want you to just imagine. I mean, you know, the fact that the light triumphs doesn't take away the reality of the situation, does it? I want you to imagine how Mary must have felt. Forget Judas is a thief. Try to put yourself in the situation of the disciples, though John has clued us into the fact that after the fact they knew who he was. But prior to that, they didn't. Forget Judas is a thief. You're one of the disciples. You hear this righteous man, this well-respected man, say, why wasn't this given to the poor? And you're tempted to scold Mary along with the others. Mary must have felt very alone. I mean, you can sense how this whole thing would have worked out, can't you? I mean, you can sense how it is that, I mean, you're in this, we're in the same boat today, right? I mean, anybody that wants to sit around and meditate on the word of the Lord cannot be as godly as somebody who volunteers, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I once heard a theologian talk about how he used to sit and think, and his wife would come along and watch him, and eventually she would say to him, aren't you doing anything? And so he said, I started to open a book on my lap when I wanted to think so that I could be thought of as doing something. But that's the idea. That's the way it is in our nation. You can't just sit around and think and be doing something. How's that doing something? You can't meditate. You got to be actually doing something. And here is Mary just seemingly wasting perfume. Why wouldn't she have thought to actually use it for something productive? You can feel that. And she must have felt very alone. So let me tell you how the light triumphs. First of all, it speaks. Jesus rebukes Judas and all of those who were scolding. He says, leave her alone. Can't you imagine that? One with the Lord is the majority. That must be what Mary had thought. The Lord is siding with me. You know, I'm on the right side. And that's the way we ought to think. When the Lord speaks to us a comforting word and a caring word, a generous word, a gracious word, we know of His love for us. Because the Lord will rebuke the darkness and comfort those who belong to the light. So the light speaks, and there's comfort in that. Why do you think I stand up here and remind you of the nature of this word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and from morning on the Lord's Day to evening on the Lord's Day? Because I want you to understand that this is the light of God that speaks a word into our darkness. It's a word of comfort, of reassurance. It's a glad word. It's a good tiding. But secondly, I want you to notice that the light has a way of reordering priorities. Jesus provided an interpretation for what the woman did. You know, it's possible that Mary had no idea what she wanted to do. She's that kind of impulsive girl. Maybe she just said, you know what, I love him so much. And she looked around a room and she grabbed the alabaster jar and she said, I'm going to go anoint him with it because I love him. I want him to see how much I love him. But you see, he's a prophet who sees through our confusion. And he sees what is ahead. He knows what is ahead because he's the second person of the Trinity. And he says, this is for my burial. Now I want you to know something else, just sort of as a sub point to this. When light reorders priorities, when it provides interpretation for acts, I want you to notice what darkness does. It redoubles its efforts. Look, I want you to understand something. The reason why darkness, the darkness that's in the world, redoubles its efforts against the light is because it hates the light and fears the light. And when gospel good triumphs, darkness redoubles its efforts. And that's the whole meaning of the tensions that we find in our world today. I want you to understand something else. I want you to understand that the light extends. It says in this text that many believed. Many, many came to the light. And I want you to understand that the light of Christ has triumphed. It's driven out the darkness. I want to return to that reading, that 1 John reading. The darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining, says John. And then if you notice in verse 12, now just listen, if you notice in verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you little children. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you young men. Listen to what he says, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he continues on, I write to you children, to fathers. The end of verse 14, and you have overcome the evil one. You see, the idea is that the gospel triumphs. The gospel light continues to extend and it presses the darkness out. And I want you to understand something. There are two beautiful things that are happening here today. First of all, we're showing that Jesus is a prophet because he said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the story of Mary will be remembered. But secondly, I want you to understand this. Gospel light triumphs and extends because it has extended into your life and into mine. The light is shining in us. And that is a beautiful, beautiful application of this particular story. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God and there is no other. And that your Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, by your mighty Spirit, we pray that you will continue to open our eyes to the preciousness of the Lord and the preciousness of your word, that we might grow thereby. For we ask it in his name. Amen.